Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel, and we'll be studying Ezekiel chapters 41, 42, and 43 this evening. Ezekiel chapters 41, 42, and 43. Now, we found, as we studied last week, that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are very unusual chapters, very, very unusual chapters. And they're kind of exciting in a way, in the sense that very explicitly the Lord tells us the details about the temple that will exist here on this earth in Jerusalem as Jesus reigns over not only Jerusalem and Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. Now, just so that we get kind of a schematic of this, let's remember, first of all, that in Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42, and 43, there is a description, really, of the new temple, or some aspect of the temple. Now, if you want to follow along here in your Bible by looking at these verses and making a little bit of a indentation or something, if it hasn't been done by the editor already, but first of all, we saw in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, there was the vision of the man with the measuring rod. He was measuring the temple itself. And then secondly, in Ezekiel chapters 40, verses 5 through 27, we saw a description of the outer court. And then in chapter 40, verses 28 through 47, we saw a description of the inner court. And then in chapter 40, the final two verses, 48 and 49, there was a description of the temple vestibule. Now, this week, we're going to be looking at the temple itself in chapter 41 for the first 26 verses. So it'll concern the temple itself. And then the next thing will be in chapter 42, the first 14 verses will concern the chamber in the outer court. And then still in chapter 42, verses 15 through 20 is going to be concerned with the place of separation. And then in chapter 43, the first 12 verses concern the return of the glory of God to the temple. And then in chapter 43, verses 13 through 27, then that concerns the altar of burnt offerings. All right, now, so that's one major section that would concern the new temple. Then another section begins, and this concerns the new worship that will be given to Jesus after he returns in his second coming. That this would be chapters 44, 45, and 46. So, we will be taking those next week, and we'll break them down into their parts at that time. So at any rate, with that little introduction being made, let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 41. Now, I'm going to basically read the text with little or no comment. We're going to be reading from the Living Bible, and I believe that this makes the language flow a little bit easier. So Ezekiel chapter 41, and verse 1. And it says, afterward he brought me into the nave, the large main room of the temple, and measured the pillars that formed its doorway. They were 10.5 feet square. The entrance hall was 17.5 feet wide and 8.75 feet deep. The nave itself was 70 feet long by 35 feet. Then verse 3, then he went into the inner room at the end of the nave and measured the columns at the entrance and found them to be 3.5 feet thick. Its doorway was 10.5 feet wide with a hallway 12.25 feet deep behind it. The inner room was 35 feet square. This, he told me, is the most holy place. I might stop here. You remember from your studies in the Old Testament that when they had the temple area, there was the holy place, and then there was that room behind that that was called the Holy of Holies, and this is the place where only the high priest could go, and he could go only on one day a year. And then he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the Lamb, which would be symbolic of the death of Jesus on the cross, where he shed his blood. But anyway, continuing here in Ezekiel chapter 41 and verse 5, it says, "Then he measured the wall of the temple and found that it was 10.5 feet thick, with a row of rooms along the outside. Each room was 7 feet wide. These rooms were in three tiers, one above the other, with 30 rooms on each tier. The whole structure was supported by girders and not attached to the temple wall for support." In verse 7, "Each tier was wider than the one below it, corresponding to the narrowing of the temple wall as it rose higher. A stairway at the side of the temple led up from floor to floor." I might pause here for a moment and say, if you have the type of a mind where you can visualize these things, you know, you're doing well. Most people need some type of a map or a chart to follow, and certain Bibles do have that. And there are maps somewhere in the Bible, and they will show, artists have they figured this all out, and they will actually show the blueprint of what is being given here verbally. So don't hesitate to look at a chart that you may have in your Bible someplace. Then verse 8, so Ezekiel 41:8. "I noticed that the temple was built on a terrace, and that the bottom row of rooms extended out 10.5 feet onto the terrace. 9. The outer wall of these rooms was 8.75 feet thick, leaving a free space of 8.75 feet out to the edge of the terrace, the same on both sides. 10. 35 feet away from the terrace on both sides of the temple was another row of rooms down in the inner court. Two doors opened from the tiers of the rooms to the terrace yard, which was 8.75 feet wide. One door faced north and the other south. 12. A large building stood in the west facing the temple yard, measuring 122.5 feet wide by 157.5 feet long. Its walls were 8.75 feet thick. Then he measured the temple and its immediate surrounding yards. The area was 175 feet square. The inner court at the east of the temple was also 175 feet wide, and so was the building west of the temple, including its two walls. The nave of the temple and the Holy of Holies," now there's the inner room, "so the nave of the temple and the Holy of Holies and the entry hall were paneled, and all three had recessed windows. The inner walls of the temple were paneled with wood above and below the windows." Verse 17, "The space above the door leading into the Holy of Holies was also paneled. The walls were decorated with carvings of cherubim, each with two faces, and of palm trees alternating with the cherubim. One face, that of a man, looked toward the palm tree on one side, and the other face, that of a young lion, looked toward the palm tree on the other side. And so it was all around the inner wall of the temple." 21. "There were square doorposts at the doors of the nave, and in front of the Holy of Holies was what appeared to be an altar, but it was made of wood. This altar was 3.5 feet square and 5.25 feet high. Its corners, base, and sides were all of wood. This, he told me, is the table of the Lord." 23. "Both the nave and the Holy of Holies had double doors, each with two swinging sections. The doors leading into the nave were decorated with cherubim and palm trees, just as on the walls. And there was a wooden canopy over the entry hall. 26. There were recessed windows and carved palm trees on both sides of the entry hall, the hallways beside the temple, and on the canopy over the entrance." All right, now chapter 42. "Then he led me out of the temple back into the inner court of the rooms north of the temple yard and to another building. This group of structures was 175 feet long by 87.5 feet wide. The rows of rooms beyond this building were the inner wall of the court. The rooms were in three tiers, overlooking the outer court on one side and having a 35-foot strip of inner court on the other." Verse 4, "A 17.5-foot walk ran between the building and the tiers of rooms, extending the entire length with the doors of the building facing north. The upper two tiers of rooms were not as wide as the lower one, because the upper tiers had wider walkways beside them. And since the building was not built with girders as those in the outer court were, the upper stories were set back from the ground floor. 7. The north tiers next to the outer court were 87.5 feet long, only half as long as the inner wing that faced the temple court, which was 175 feet long. But a wall extended from the end of the shorter wing parallel to the longer wing. 9. And there was an entrance from the outer court to these rooms from the east. On the opposite side of the temple, a similar building composed of two main units of tiers was on the south side of the inner court, between the temple and the outer court, arranged the same as the other. There was a walk between the two wings of the building, the same as in the other building across the court, the same length and width, and the same exits and doors. They were identical units. And there was a door from the outer court at the east. 13. Then he told me, so this is the angel speaking to Ezekiel, who shows him something in a vision of something that will be in the future, which is this temple when Jesus reigns down here upon this earth. So then he told me, these north and south tiers of rooms facing the temple yard are holy, There the priests who offer up the sacrifices to the Lord shall eat of the most holy offerings and store them, the cereal offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings, for these rooms are holy. Now again, we might just stop here for a moment and remember that it surprises us that there will be these offerings, because it says in the book of Hebrews there's no more need for sacrifice. What Jesus did was done once and for all. There's no more need for anything else. And so therefore, Bible scholars have concluded that these things are merely commemorative. So just as the, there was in the Old Testament, there was the, the sprinkling of the blood, which had value only in light of something that was going to come in the future, which would be the death of Jesus on the cross. So also, this is something that would be commemorative in the sense that it looks back. All right, now, then verse 14. When the priests leave the holy place, the nave of the temple, they must change their clothes before going out to the outer court. The special robes in which they have been ministering must first be removed, for these robes are holy. They must put on other clothes before entering the parts of the building open to the public. 15. When he had finished making these measurements, he led me out through the east passageway to measure the entire temple area. 16. He found that it was in the form of a square, 875 feet long on each side, with a wall all around it to separate the restricted area from the public places. All right, chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me out again to the passageway through the outer wall leading to the east. And suddenly, the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. Now again, let me repeat what I said last week, and that is that Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon, and he was taken to Jerusalem in a dream vision, you might say, and or maybe you can just say he was taken there. But at any rate, it was a very supernatural thing. But then the Lord showed him actually the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, departing from the temple shortly before the fall of the city in 586 B.C. And so the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, that brilliance that was there at the temple, left before the Babylonians took it, and it has never returned from that day to this. Now, there has been no temple for 2,000 years, but as we said last week, there is no mention of the Shekinah glory of God coming when they returned after the 70 years of captivity, and they had the temple at the time of Zerubbabel. There was no mention of the glory of God being there. When Jesus was alive, there was the temple at Jerusalem called Herod's Temple. This was the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, the remains of which are the ones that would be the Wailing Wall that they have over there, the Western Wall in the city of Jerusalem. That's what's left of it. But at any rate, there is no mention whatsoever that in Herod's Temple at Jesus' time there ever was the Shekinah glory of God. Now here is the man, Ezekiel. God showed him the glory leaving. Even though he actually was hundreds of miles away in Babylon, God brought him in the Spirit so that he could see the glory of God departing. And then later, to this same man Ezekiel, he shows the glory of God returning. Now, you might say, well, I wonder why it didn't come back to the temple at the time of Zerubbabel, or maybe the temple at Herod's time. Well, remember, that would be the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles really had control over Jerusalem, began with the Babylonian captivity, and then it continued all through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, until finally it was destroyed. There has been no temple for 2,000 years, although the Jews will have some form of worship during the tribulation period. So there's going to be something that might be called a tribulation temple, something that they're going to build over there. But then when the times of Gentiles are going to be completed, and they're completed with the second coming of Christ, then the glory of God can come back again when the Jews have total control over Jerusalem. Now, just in yesterday's paper, it talked about the fact that there was a big skirmish over there on the Temple Mount, which is on Mount Moriah, one of the hills of Jerusalem, where there were certain people wanted to go there, and there was a rabbi, I guess, who belonged to the Knesset, and he decided to pray there. But praying on Mount Moriah is really forbidden. Very rarely would a Jew even go to Mount Moriah, because they don't know exactly where the Holy of Holies was, and they don't want to step on that place, so they kind of stay away. But we have two peoples. We have the Jewish people, and we have the Arabs, the Bedouin Arabs, both claiming that that Temple Mount is theirs. And so there's a big conflict, and so therefore, in a certain sense, neither one of them has it, because neither one of them can have it, and yet it is in Jerusalem. So you see, the times of the Gentiles are still on, and they will not be totally removed until the second coming. But now here, this is kind of exciting to me, in that you see the glory of God returning. So let's take a look again at Ezekiel chapter 43, and beginning with verse 1. So Ezekiel 43:1. Afterward, he brought me out again to the passageway through the outer wall leading to the east. Verse 2, and suddenly the glory of the God of Israel appeared from the east. The sound of his coming was like the roar of rushing waters, and the whole landscape lighted up with his glory. Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 3, it was just as I had seen it in the other visions, first by the Chebar Canal, and then later at Jerusalem when he came to destroy the city. And I fell down before him with my face in the dust. So I would say that he probably was what we would say, he was slain in the spirit. So down he goes. Verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple through the eastern passageway. It's interesting that it's the eastern passageway, because we know that when Jesus comes in his second coming, we know from Zechariah that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And hundreds of years before, when the glory of God left, it left also departing from the east. Interesting. Then in verse 5, so Ezekiel 43:5, then the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And I heard the Lord speaking to me from within the temple. Parenthesis, the man who had been measuring was still standing beside me. Close parenthesis. 7, and the Lord said to me, son of dust, in other words, you, Ezekiel, this is the place of my throne and my footstool, where I shall remain, living among the people of Israel forever. They and their kings will not defile my holy name any longer through the adulterous worship of other gods or by worshiping the totem poles erected by their kings. 8. They built their idol temples beside mine with only a wall between and worshiped their idols. Because they sullied my holy name by such wickedness, I consumed them in my anger. 9. Now let them put away their idols and the totem poles erected by their kings, and I will live among them forever. Now we also remember from Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, I believe it was, the Lord told Ezekiel to say about some people that came to see him. He says, these men have their idols in their heart. So an idol can be an external thing, and an idol can also be something inside of the heart. But here they're going to live before the Lord with a clean heart. Then verse 10, He says, son of dust, describe the temple I have shown you to the people of Israel. Well, he did that as he wrote this particular book. He wrote his own prophecy, the prophecy of Ezekiel. Now, we are spiritually children of Abraham, and so therefore, since we are sons and daughters of Abraham, and this is to be described to the people of Israel, I think it's very proper that we read this, even though we may have some difficulty in totally imagining what it's going to look like. Now, he says furthermore in verse 10, tell them its appearance and its plan, so they will be ashamed of all their sins. 11, and if they are truly ashamed of what they have done, then explain to them the details of its construction, its doors and entrances and everything about it. Write out all the directions and the rules for them to keep. 12, and this is the basic law of the temple, holiness. The entire top of the hill where the temple is built is holy. Yes, this is the primary law concerning it. 13, and these are the measurements of the altar. The base is 21 inches high with a 9-inch rim around its edge, and it extends 21 inches beyond the altar on all sides. 14, the first stage of the altar is a stone platform 3.5 feet high. This platform is 21 inches narrower than the base block on all sides. Rising from this is a narrower platform, 21 inches narrower on all sides and 7 feet high. From it, a still narrower platform rises 7 feet, and this is the top of the altar, with four horns projecting 21 inches up from the corners. 16. This top platform of the altar is 21 feet square. 17. The platform beneath it is 24.5 feet square with a 10.5-inch curb around the edges. The entire platform extends out from the top 21 inches on all sides. On the east side are steps to climb the altar. 18. And he said to me, son of dust, the Lord God says, these are the measurements of the altar to be made in the future, when it is erected for the burning of offerings and the sprinkling of blood upon it. 19. At that time, the Zadok family of the Levite tribe, who are my ministers, are to be given a bullock for a sin offering. 20. You shall take some of its blood and smear it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the top platform and in the curb around it. This will cleanse and make atonement for the altar. 21. Then take the bullock for the sin offering and burn it at the appointed place outside the temple area. 22. The second day, sacrifice a young male goat without any defects, without sickness, deformities, cuts, or scars, for a sin offering. Thus, the altar shall be cleansed as it was by the bullock. 23. When you have finished this cleansing ceremony, offer another perfect bullock and a perfect ram from the flock. 24. Present them before the Lord, and the priest shall sprinkle salt upon them as a burnt offering. 25. Every day for 7 days, a male goat, a bullock, and a ram from the flock shall be sacrificed as a sin offering. None are to have any defects or unhealthiness of any kind. 26. Do this each day for 7 days to cleanse and to make atonement for the altar, thus consecrating it. 27. On the eighth day, and on each day afterward, the priest will sacrifice on the altar the burnt offerings and thank offerings of the people, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So that is what we're going to take tonight, 41, 42, and 43. And I just want to make a few comments before we close with regard to the Zadok family. Now, we know that the tribe of Levi is the tribe that was kind of consecrated, as it were, set apart for what you might call temple service. This occurred back in the Old Testament. Now, within the tribe of Levi, there was a certain family. It was the family of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron. They were allowed to have a higher position, and this was to be actually priests who did the sacrificing, and then one would be the high priest. And he wasn't elected to this, but this occurred by birth. Now here we see that it's the family of Zadok, or descendants of Zadok, that are going to do the sacrificing. Now that means that all the way through history, although we may not be aware of lineage or genealogy, nobody pays much attention to that, particularly in our society, but the Lord has watched and he knows what people on earth today are descendants of the family of Zadok. Now you might say, well, I'm not really sure about this Zadok family. I may remember them from the Old Testament, but how did they come into prominence and more or less take over from the Aaronic priesthood? Well, let me give you a couple of verses from the Old Testament that would show you a little bit about the family of Zadok. Let's first of all go to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. See if you can find that in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. Now in 1 Kings chapter 2, I want to look at three verses, verses 26 and 27, and also verse 35. So here we are in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 26. Then the king, now this would be, the context here would be King Solomon. Then the king said to Abiathar the priest, he says, go back to your home in Anathoth, you should be killed too, but I won't do it now, for you carried the ark of the Lord during my father's reign. Now this would be during the reign of King David. And you suffered right along with him in all of his troubles. So Solomon forced Abiathar to give up his position as the priest of the Lord, thereby fulfilling the decree of Jehovah at Shiloh concerning the descendants of Eli. All right, now I gave you that little section because this is where Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, he more or less deposed the man who was the high priest at that time. Now, it says here in verse 27, it says, thereby fulfilling the decree of Jehovah at Shiloh concerning the descendants of Eli. All right, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, let's go down to verse 35. Now, in verse 35, it says, then the king, now this would be King Solomon, then the king appointed Benaiah as commander-in-chief of his armies, and here's that name Zadok that we just had in Ezekiel, and Zadok as priest instead of Abiathar. All right, there we have a switch taking place, and it was to fulfill something that the Lord actually wanted. Now, let's go back a little bit further to see what happened. So this time, let's go back to, from 1 Kings chapter 2, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. So go way back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's read a little bit, starting with about verse 22. So 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 22. So therefore, this would be some years before. Now, the priest at this time was Eli, and Eli was an old man, but there was a very severe family problem that he had, and that is, although he was a relatively good man, he made a very bad mistake, and that is he did not discipline his sons. And they went wild, and the Lord was upset. So let's read about this. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting with verse 22, it says, Eli was now very old, but he was aware of what was going on around him. He knew, for instance, and I'm still reading from the Living Bible, he knew, for instance, that his sons were seducing the young women who assisted at the entrance to the tabernacle. Verse 23, I have been hearing terrible reports from the Lord's people about what you are doing, Eli told his sons. It is an awful thing to make the Lord's people sin. Ordinary sin receives heavy punishment, but now much more this sin of yours, which has been committed against the Lord. Okay, but they wouldn't listen to their father, for the Lord was already planning to kill them. 26, now remember Samuel was was the one that anointed David to be king, and here he's yet a little fella. So in verse 26 it says, little Samuel was growing in two ways. He was getting taller, and he was becoming everyone's favorite, parenthesis, and he was a favorite of the Lord's too, close parenthesis. Then verse 27, one day a prophet came to Eli and gave him this message from the Lord. Didn't I demonstrate my power when the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt? 28. Didn't I choose your ancestor Levi from among all his brothers to be my priest and to sacrifice upon my altar and to burn incense and to wear a priestly robe as he served me? And didn't I assign the sacrificial offerings to you priests? They were the ones that were allowed to do the sacrifice. 29. Then, why are you so greedy for all the other offerings which are brought to me? Why have you honored your sons more than me? For you and they have become fat from the best of the offerings of my people. So the concept was Eli did not discipline his sons, and I guess you might say when they were younger, usually if the child is trained when he's young, why, they should turn out reasonably well. And so although Eli was an old man and the sons were very wild, there probably was some mistakes that were made when they were young. Then continuing in verse 30, so he says, therefore I, the Lord God of Israel, declare that although I promised that your branch of the tribe of Levi could always be my priest, it is ridiculous to think that what you are doing can continue. I will honor only those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. 31. I will put an end to your family so that it will no longer serve as priests. Every member will die before his time. None shall live to be old. 32. You will envy the prosperity I will give my people, but you and your family will be in distress and need. Not one of them will live out his days. 33. Those who are left alive will live in sadness and grief, and their children shall die by the sword. 34. And to prove that what I have said will come true, I will cause your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, to die on the same day. 35. Then I will raise up a faithful priest. All right, now here's where Zadok comes in, whom we're reading about as the priestly family within the tribe of Levi in the book of Ezekiel. See, it's descendants of Zadok that will be ministering to the Lord in the priestly office during the millennial kingdom. So verse 35 says, then I will raise up a faithful priest who will serve me and do whatever I tell him to do. I will bless his descendants, and his family shall be priests to my kings forever. 36. Then all of your descendants shall bow before him, begging for money and food. Please, they will say, give me a job among the priests so that I will have enough to eat. All right, now that's the end of chapter 2, and that's as much as I want to read. I want to just give you one final scripture, and then we will close. So we see that what was prophesied there, through this prophet, speaking with the authority of the Lord, actually did come to pass in the time of Solomon, and Solomon got rid of Abiathar, and he put in Zadok, and the Lord has kept track of the descendants of Zadok, and this family will be the priests during the millennial kingdom. Now, the final thing that I want to say, as long as it came up with regard to the family of Zadok, let's just remember one thing, either with regard to our own children or with regard to some counsel that we may give to someone who is young and yet has children in the home. And this is in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. So a very famous one of the Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 reads as follows. Now, reading from the Living Bible, it says, teach a child, Proverbs 22:6, teach a child to choose the right path, and when he is older, he will remain upon it. So again, teach a child to choose the right path, and when he is older, he will remain upon it. Now, Proverbs 22:6 in the King James reads a little bit differently. And this is the way it reads in the King James, Proverbs 22:6. train up a child in the way he should go, and when, I believe the meaning there is, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. One interesting thing is that they say when you study the Hebrew verb there for train up a child, we sometimes, in our English language, we think of like training an animal, okay? You train an animal to do thus and so, and the dog will respond or whatever in a certain situation. But they say that it's a little bit different. It means kind of like to touch the tongue of the child with the result that he gets a taste for the things of God. In other words, the parent is to be such an example of what a Christian is supposed to be that the child has a taste for the things of God and will continue desiring the things of God because of the attractiveness that he or she finds when they are young. So it's not so much like training training the lions or training a dog or whatever, but it's giving that child a taste of what, you know, true goodness and, you know, true holiness is, not something that's stiff or stulted, not something that's phony. Now, for me and my own children, we're a family that has problems. It's just a struggle, you know, day in and day out as we try to all live, you know, in the ways that the Lord would have us to do that. And there's varying degrees of success and failure that we have. But at least there's a mode that we have, and there's a plan that the Bible gives us. But one of the things that I, as a parent, try to remember is that I want to be, as a parent, if I possibly can with God's help, be so Christ-like, not, you know, super strict or super loose, but be so Christ-like that the child automatically desires the things of God. And if ever I'm away, it's so ingrained within them, they want the things of God. They've had a taste in their early years of what the goodness of God and the graciousness of God is like, and that they want all their lives. It's just like sometimes if we have a taste for a certain physical food, we've had, you know, well, you know, 15 years ago I had a hot fudge sundae or something, and wow, I've never had one since, but it really tasted great. You want something that really tickled your palate. Now, this is in the physical sense, but that train up in a child in the way that he should go is something that concerns the spiritual palate. So the child desires the things of God. Eli apparently did not do that. And as a result, the Aaronic priesthood goes by the wayside and is replaced in the millennial kingdom by the family of Zadok. So that's enough for tonight. So let's stand and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. So if you'd like to say this prayer with me, you're most welcome. Either if you're here in this room now or somebody someplace, sometime listening to the tape. So we need to admit that Jesus is not mere man, but that he is the Son of God. We need to admit that we're sinners. There's always a tendency in human nature to blame the other individual. It's not my fault, it's my environment. It's not my fault, it's my sister's fault, or my mother's fault, or my grandfather's fault, or somebody. We blame somebody else. But no, we have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned, I've made mistakes, and I'm sorry. So we repent before the Lord. We need to realize that Jesus died on the cross, but also that God raised him from the dead. He's alive today, and we need to confess him as our Lord. So therefore, if we believe in the Lord with our hearts, the new birth experience can take place. So say this prayer after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my
sins.
Thank you.
You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.